Well, I bet you thought you'd never see me again. Ooh, I just did the wrong thing. I'm sorry, guys. Not supposed to touch that. Well, I said that because I really felt that the last time I spoke would be the last time I spoke, because we have a new pastor coming, praise the Lord, and we have David as drum, as backup, and then we have that wonderful couple from Green Valley who's coming up and helping us out, so you won't need me anymore. And then Pastor Dave called. Seems like that wonderful couple from Green Valley had an emergency back in the Middle West, and so here I am. You have to put up with me one more time. Now, when David called, I was reading this book by Philip Yancey, Prayer Doesn't Make Any Difference. Marvelous book, and if you're ever looking for a book on prayer, I could not recommend one more highly, even though I've only read the first third of the book. But I like Yancey, and I know what he's doing. So I know that a lot of you are saying, okay, so this morning's sermon is going to be on prayer. No. Yancey spends the first part of the book saying, if you're going to pray, you better know who you're praying to. And that might help your prayer life to be a lot more effective. And so that's why the theme this morning of how big is your God. And so I trust that God will speak through me today. He has given me a sermon that I am just amazed. I've enjoyed this week putting it together, or letting him put it together. And so now I hope I don't louse it up, and we'll just trust the Lord to work. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, and frankly, sometimes it's hard to really use that phrase when we think of you and your greatness and power, but it is a phrase your Son taught us to pray. We come this morning as empty pitchers to a full fountain, and we need your Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning. So hide the speaker behind the cross. Let Jesus be heard, and may the voice of his love open our hearts in a new way to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, I attended a conference back in the East that was put on by a cosmologist. I can never get that word right. Cosmologist, there it is, from the one of the Ivy League schools. He was a Christian. He sort of snuck into them. And he told us all about the Hubble Space Telescope, which was just getting started at that time. And he showed us these marvelous pictures of the formations that were out there. And he just wanted us to be awestruck with the awesomeness and the greatness of our God. Now he said, to help you out a little bit, he said, take one of these nebulae that you see out there. He said, I can tell you how many light years, that won't mean anything to you. I'll just tell you that it wouldn't fit between the earth and the moon. That's how big it is. So we really see how great our God is, and our minds were boggled. Well, then, about a month ago, I think everyone was stunned when the pictures came back from the James Webb Space Telescope. Now, the head of the telescope said, if you look at this picture that's on the screen, and you think of a grain of sand on the tip of your finger, and try and get one grain on there, that's the space that that's showing. So you multiply that across all that we can see, And even the scientists had to say, the astrologers were, astrologers, astronomers, there we go, yeah, were amazed at how much is out there, more than they ever thought. You know, I've known a lot of scientists, and we tend to make them too big. They are really people. And they learned, too, a lot of things. And they learned how big God's universe really is, how vast it is, and how absolutely awe-inspiring it is. Now, some skeptics say, how can there be a God big enough to handle all that? And they're kind of echoing what Carl Sagan said. Some of you are old enough to remember Carl Sagan. He had that TV program, that Cosmos, you know, spaceship Earth. And he made this famous statement. He said, "My universe is too big for your God." Well, I think with Hubble, with Webb, he found out that our universe is too big for his universe. God is much bigger than any of us can think. Now, of course, he was responding to a concept of God that is often projected by many Christians. A very small, a very pinched and petty, limited God. Well, this morning, friends, I'd like to challenge you. Think about your concept of God. What do you think about God? How big is your God? I think this is very important for us to come to grips with. Friends, I want us to see this morning that we have a God that's big enough to handle this huge universe. I want us to see that the world problems, our own personal needs, he can handle them. Now, this is important because our concept of God shapes our life. And it definitely shapes our prayer life. No question about that. Through the years, God's people have looked at the night sky and declared the unfathomable glory of God's creation. David didn't need a space telescope to really see the magnitude of God. And he wrote, as we read this morning in the scripture, "You have set your glory in the heavens. You are majestic. You are awesome." Other writers of the Bible declare he is the creator of the universe. Listen to Nehemiah 9:6. "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." Then in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:3, "By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Now, I'd like you to understand that in spite of what it seems that the idea out there in the society, many scientists do believe God formed the earth. I talked about the professor from the Ivy League University. I pastored a church in Idaho Falls that was full of wonderful scientists. One of our members was the leading spectrometrist in the world. People would come in and consult with him. And of course, even astronauts. Now, I learned about astronauts when I was in Salt Lake City. I was pastoring there, and I was president of the Evangelical Ministers Association. And let's face it, we were a small band of churches that seemed to be obliterated by a culture that never noticed us. So we said, once a year, we're going to do something as a group to let them know we're here. So somebody came up with the marvelous idea one year that James Irwin, who was the fifth man to walk on the moon, an astronaut, great scientist, had found the Lord as his personal savior and was now speaking around the country for the Lord. And they said, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get him come here? He's from Salt Lake City. He's a hometown boy. Wow. Will we get a crowd? And by the way, we did. We didn't. Our problem was our faith wasn't big enough. We didn't rent a big enough auditorium, but that's another story. I can't tell you all the miracles that took place in order to get him there. But they took place, and we'll leave it at that. Now, it was my job as president of the association to escort him around, and I got to know him pretty well. And we went to various, I can tell you, you announced that he was going to be in a certain place, and every TV station in town was there. Radio stations, but their newspapers were there. We went to various places where there were question and answers. And in one place, somebody asked him, what about origins? You're a scientist. What do you believe about origins? Well, he said, the first thing we have to understand is humility. So I can tell you that when you fly through the space and you recognize what a speck we are in the universe, you're humble. You really are humble. So I think that probably the most important thing for us to do when we talk about origins is to all back off a little bit and not be so cocky that we know everything. Now, as a Christian, what do I believe? I believe this, the first four words from Genesis, and that is, in the beginning, God. If we can agree on that, then it's okay. I know there's all those other theories. Some of them may be good, some of them may not. There may be a mixture of them, but you know what? It doesn't matter how he did it. He did it. And that's what we have to stand by. Now, over the years, I've kind of adopted that when we get into all these questions about evolution and all the rest. I don't know what God was doing out there. I really don't. But I know he was doing it. And also, I found out that when you start with this premise that the astronauts started with, a lot of arguments go away because a lot of theories are invented just to try and get God out of the picture. And once you've got him in the picture, then things look different. An Old Testament scholar by the name of Motier summarized the Old Testament this way. In one way or another, the fourfold Old Testament doctrine of God the Creator is represented thus. He originated everything. He maintains everything in existence. He controls everything in operation. He directs everything to the end that he appoints. Friends, this morning, let's marvel at our great God. He is the God who originates. He is the God who maintains. He is the God who controls, and he is the God who directs. Now, what he is doing out there is his business. And here I'm going to say something, and you can call the heresy committee afterwards, Jim. It is my personal feeling that a God that's pictured in the Bible as so sovereign, so creative, and so imaginative is probably doing a lot of things out there that we don't know anything about. Amen. And we can just rest in that. because he wants us to be concerned with what is going on and what he is doing here on planet Earth. Now, let's admit we have a problem. I'll admit it. We have this marvelous God who creates this great universe. And we have us. How on earth does that magnificent being that we can hardly even begin to conceive, how can he relate to us? How can we relate to him? Aren't we a little bit like David? The immensity of the universe made him feel very insignificant, and it does us too. And with David, we can really ask this wonderful question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the word used for man is very interesting. It pictures transitoriness. It pictures weakness. It actually pictures dust. Great God, dusty man, how do we get together? Well, Yancey in his book says something that I'm going to read to you now, because I could never say it. Put on your thinking caps, fasten your seat belts, because I'm just going to read this. He says, here in modern physics, we can have help to conceive of the relative nature of time. According to Einstein's theory of relativity, one who could encompass the entire universe can, quote, view, unquote, what happens on Earth and what happened 15,000 or 15 billion years ago simultaneously. An omnipresent being large enough to coexist in the Andromeda galaxy and also on Earth would experience time in a completely different way, experiencing at once both the history of the Earth and the billion-year history of the galaxy, as well as all the time in between. Time, like everything else in creation, ultimately serves the Creator. Now, in the light of this, let's back off and consider a familiar verse. We have this marvelous God. We have this God who is bigger than we conceive of, who operates not according to our time schedule and not according to our spatial, you know, considerations. And then we read John 3:16. For God so loved the world. The world, everyone in it. How can he do that? Because he's God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ bridged the chasm between this big God and us little humans. He laid aside his glory and lived as a normal man. He lived and taught by dependence on God. He had emptied himself of everything and lived as a man dependent totally on God. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't worry. Depend on God. Put his kingdom, his value system, his way of looking at things, his viewpoint first. Put that first, and he will provide everything else. Friends, a biblically correct concept of God is vital. Martin Luther knew that. In debating Erasmus about God's involvement in human lives, he told Erasmus this: your thoughts of God are too human. your thoughts of God are too human. He went on to say, you don't grasp the eminence of God and the lengths God went to in the incarnation to rescue his people. Wow. Luther's rebuke is a caution to us. I think all of us have to constantly stop when we start to pray and say, okay, Lord, I'm looking at you as an amplified man. An amplified man can't do anything about my problems. I need you as God, the great God and wonderful God. And then you add to that that the Bible says that he is holy, he is pure, he is just, that he lives in a realm of spirit that's unlimited by time and space. Now, what do you do when you come face to face with a God like that? Well, Isaiah gives us an example of that over in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. The situation is this. King Uzziah had just died in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had brought tremendous revival to the land of Israel. He had put Israel into a new place of prominence and economic security. And then he died. What was going to happen? We'd put so much hope in this man. And so when Isaiah's confidence in humans to be able to work things out was devastated, God gave Isaiah a new vision of himself. We only have time to read all of it this morning, but all those angels going around, wings doing everything else, all crying out, holy, holy, holy. I think it is a vision and not an exact representation, because how can we put into our finite words a description of God and his glory and his kingdom? But it did the work, because Isaiah said, woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When humans understand God and begin to get a grasp of what and who he is, they can only cry out for help. And it was this cry for help that God was answering with Jesus Christ. Now, in the vision, God sent a coal off of the altar to cleanse his lips and then to give Isaiah a new mission, a mission far greater than Isaiah could ever believe would happen. But in the New Testament, God does far better for us as he sends his Son. Hebrews 1 and 2 says this, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Let the awesomeness of that statement speak to you. With coming into the New Testament, everything changes. God has spoken in the past in various ways, but now the real message is here in the form and in the voice of Jesus Christ, his Son. And we can be in awe, and at the same time, we can breathe a sigh of relief. We approach God through his love gift of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's hard to conceive of a God big enough to love all mankind, just as it is hard to conceive of a God who created this whole universe. But that doesn't stop him. He's here. He loves us. Now, the Apostle Paul saw this was going to be a problem. And so he prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, 16 to 18, this prayer. And think of this as being prayed for you this morning, because we need this prayer. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. Now get this, in thinking of this enormous God, that you may have power with all the saints to what? To grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ. Friends, as we come to pray, we come to a lover, not a tyrant. We come to one who wants to hear from us and who will bless us. And we need to understand that. And so we can be amazed that a God who flung the galaxies into space is powerful enough to reveal his love for us. And so let us spend some time in the Bible and in prayer so the Spirit can establish us in God's love. As you come to the communion table this morning, I have to say to you that over the years in presiding at the table, my biggest fear was that people were coming out of rote practice and not understanding that they were approaching this marvelous God who, an act of love that we can hardly grasp, was presenting himself to us in these broken elements of his Son's body and blood shed for the remission of our sins. Let that awesomeness fill you, and let the warmth of that love engulf you. As we are amazed by the vastness of the night sky, be also amazed that the power that created all of this loves us with the same vastness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're honest this morning. We admit that it's pretty hard for us to fully grasp what all this means, how big you really are, and yet how small you have made yourself, because you love us. May that love grasp us in a new way. I don't know where people are struggling this morning, what personal problems they have, what concerns for politics and this world's economics and the planet being worn out. And man is concerned about so much. Help us look away from that and see that the God who created all this can handle this situation. And as we quoted earlier from the scholar, you are directing it to an end that you know is the best. So let us learn to relax in you, trust in you, be in awe of you, and be held by your arms of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.